Growing up in the 80s and 90s in Tennessee, my family attended church three times a week. Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, my siblings and I filed into the red velvet pews for worship services and dispersed into classrooms for Sunday school lessons. My father was the song leader for our Church of Christ congregation, a type of church that doesn't have instruments or a choir. It was just my dad, standing at the pulpit with a hymnal and a pitch pipe.
Nothing but the blood of Jesus for my
I have memories of him sitting in the spindleback chair in the corner of his bedroom on Saturday afternoons, his personal copy of the hymnal in hand, selecting and rehearsing songs for the Sunday service. He would write a list of the song numbers on a small piece of paper, placing it like a bookmark in his hymnal, laid out on the dresser in preparation for the busy Sunday mornings, the only morning of the week when all six of us had to be dressed and ready to go at the same time. I loved to copy down the numbers of the hymns he'd selected so I could turn to the song before he announced it. I loved sitting up front with him, listening as an elder welcomed the congregation and made community announcements before nodding to my father, who would take his place behind the pulpit and begin the worship service. I loved feeling like a part of the action, modeling how to participate with spirited singing, standing and sitting just at the moment we were asked to do so, really engaging with the act of worship. But those memories, sweet memories of connection with my dad, are tarnished by the understanding I now have. Like an overgrown vine, the tendrils of high-control religious belief wraps itself around my nervous system, coiling around each axon and dendrite, muddling neurotransmitters and misfiring synapses. It can show up in obsessive thoughts and compulsive behaviors, in polite social interactions that mask an inability to make decisions without approval from someone outside yourself, or a sense of loneliness because intimate relationships feel dangerous or sinful. We might call ourselves ex-evangelical, people who have left the evangelical church. We might say we have deconstructed the faith of our past, pulling back layer upon layer of spiritual and psychological pain. And there are enough of us with this background that in 2011, psychologist Marlene Winnell coined a term to describe the patterns she was seeing in her practice: religious trauma.
When I talk about religious trauma, if I'm doing it in a very casual way, I will describe it as when a body believes in hell longer than a mind does.
Here's Emily Hedrick, author of the book How to Treat Your Body Like a Sacred Text. She's a consultant and coach specializing in religious trauma.
If I was going to talk about it in a more clinical-ish way, I would describe when someone's nervous system has adapted over time to a violent or controlling worldview shaped by a high-control religious environment, often having to do with fundamentalism, because that's kind of the name of the game with fundamentalism.
Emily grew up in the Mennonite Church and completed her Master's of Divinity at Wake Forest University in North Carolina. After leaving her pastoring profession, Emily began working with Dr. Winnell.
So when I first got into this, I went to Marlene Winnell, because everybody goes to Marlene Winnell. She is the one who coined the term religious trauma syndrome, and she did that for a British cognitive behavioral therapy magazine. They asked her to write that article. And like, I've asked her about this before, and like, it wasn't some grand plan. It was just something she had noticed in her clients. And then someone asked her to write an article. So she wrote an article and she named the thing. It was just, she created a name to describe an experience a lot of people were having, but didn't have a name for. And that provided opportunity for people to find each other. And I think that was extremely helpful for that time. I'm really thankful that existed. I wish, like, she coined that in 2011. I needed it 2 years earlier.
Although religious trauma can and does show up in any religious setting, fundamentalist evangelical Christianity enjoys a cultural cachet that can hinder recovery from religious trauma endured within that specific religious context. Often, your entire known universe is wrapped up in the church community, and for some people, that expands into their school, sports, and hobbies. The evangelical church has created groups and structures mirroring many things in the secular world. You can live a practically parallel existence to the world, which is to say anything outside of evangelical Christianity. The process of undoing that life built around the church is called deconstruction. It's peeling back the layers of conditioning to find the true you at the core. The person who had to put layer upon layer of what other people wanted on top of their true self to survive their evangelical environment. In 2016, the conversations about leaving the evangelical church became increasingly public. The rise of hashtag exvangelical was spurred by Donald Trump's first presidential election. Trump's White House campaign was buoyed by leagues of evangelical voters supporting a person whose life is, in many ways, an embodiment of all the things they preach against. It felt like whiplash. Many of us left the church because it failed to offer grace when we didn't fit the perfect fundamentalist ideal, whether because we were an outspoken, rough-around-the-edges girl or a boy discovering his queer sexuality. Yet here, grace was being extended to a man who showed no remorse for groping women and can't quote a single scripture. It felt deeply betraying. One person deconstructing his evangelical upbringing during Trump's rise in politics is Jake, who is now a queer sex therapist and host of the podcast I Hate James Dobson.
To see people who profess to seek justice and love mercy and walk humbly with your God all of a sudden worship this complete jerk, misogynistic, like self-righteous, pompous, arrogant guy and not see any contradiction in there, like really made me think about larger forces, like the ways that white supremacy functions in the evangelical church.
Like me, Jake was raised in a church-going family.
I grew up in a military family, and so the church as a concept was such an important thing for my family. Whenever we'd move to a new place, that was one of the first things we'd get to do is get connected to a church. So we could get a sense of stability, a sense of community, a sense of meaning. And it just so happened that every place that we moved throughout my childhood was a little bit more evangelical and a little bit more conservative. At the time, I was really excited to have a place to go to see friends. I went to a program called Awana, where you would learn Bible verses and also play games. I liked doing the theater, the drama as part of church. I play piano and I got to play in the church band. And so it was just a lot of, and at the time, it was a lot of connection, a lot of community, and a lot of meaning.
Connection and community are a big reason people seek out a faith community. Throughout my life, my mother's suggestion for finding friends in a new city, finding a romantic partner, finding business contacts has always been, find a church. A practitioner at the Center for Trauma Resolution and Recovery, Kim June Johnson, similarly had a mother who thought church was the answer for creating community.
I grew up with two parents who were lapsed Christians, and so they wanted faith for my brother and I, but not for themselves. So they both grew up in church, and so that was their paradigm. My mom wanted me to have friends. She wanted me to be involved. So her only solution, because she grew up in a Baptist church, was, well, get her plugged in youth group. And so I grew up with my parents taking my brother and I to Sunday school and dropping us off in the parking lot and picking us up an hour and a half later. But that said, my mother's side of the family, they were very fundamentalist, very religious. One of the brothers was a missionary. Another aunt her daughter was the same age as I was, and we were very close. And so I was very surrounded by evangelical Christians in my upbringing, even though my parents didn't really practice per se. A few years ago, I said to my mother, why did you take us to church every Sunday and not want to go yourself? And she said, well, I just thought you would join the choir. Like, I just wanted you to have friends.
Leaving high control religion and dealing with religious trauma often involves the grief of losing connection and community. It can be hard for family and friends to understand, especially if the family and friends are still in the church. Therapists also can be puzzled by just how not going to church anymore can be so distressing.
Most of the people that come to me are specifically like, hey, I tried therapy and I attempted to explain how awful this was and they just didn't understand. And now I'm here with you.
Former pastor and life coach Emily Hedrick.
It's really hard to communicate how much toxic religion can and toxic theology can infiltrate a person's understanding of everything to someone who hasn't experienced it themselves.
Being in a high-control religious community can create a feeling of being in danger, of being unsafe. Since that exposure is sustained over time in repeated or continuous events, the nervous system lives in a chronic state of feeling unsafe or in danger. This is what causes complex PTSD, or CPTSD, a distinction the World Health Organization made in 2018 to differentiate chronic trauma and provide better, more personalized treatment.
There is this constant question of, have I satisfied the requirements for safety? And that's not something that bodies experience as different if it's, quote, spiritual. That's just about straight up safety. That's how bodies take that in and develop. It really does create a baseline of experiencing the world as and the self as inherently dangerous. And that takes a physical toll over time.
How would religious trauma show up in someone's life? Like, what does that look like if they're sitting down and talking to you?
Yeah, it can show up like a lot of other relational trauma does. Being afraid to be in conflict with someone, constantly people-pleasing, masking. There's so much masking that has to be done when it comes to needing to look like you're benefiting from a religion that is hurting you. And so that can develop into all kinds of skills that backfire later when, in fact, it would be good if someone is in a relationship with someone that they love and trust for them to be honest with them about what they need. So a lot of times people will assume that religious trauma is going to show up in the obviously religious places. I see a cross and I freak out, or I hear a hymn and I feel unsafe. And it's not that those things don't happen for some people, but a lot of it actually has to do with a body that has been conditioned to be afraid of being happy, to be afraid of being clear about what they need, to be afraid of knowing what they want. And so that can show up in a variety of different ways that are just about being a human in the world and not necessarily about whether they can handle being in a church sanctuary or not.
There's nothing remarkable happening. I'm simply doing a regular grocery shop, pushing the cart methodically up and down the aisles, checking and double-checking my list as I go so I don't have to double back for anything. Suddenly, I notice an irritation creeping up from behind, an itchiness beginning to crawl through my veins and envelop my brain. I want to shove the cart forcefully away and run in the opposite direction, out of the store, out, out, out. I want to crawl out of my skin. I want to scream, to cry, to lay down on the floor right here in the middle of the baking goods aisle and go to sleep. To sweep all the neatly arranged boxes off the shelves and hurl things in every direction. I don't. I grip the handlebar of the cart, my knuckles turning white. I suck in deep breaths, trying to tamp down the panic. It's familiar, this rise of panic and anxiety, this tamping it down. Tamp it down, down, down. And so I reach the end of the aisle. Check my list. And turn down another. I experienced these episodes regularly well into adulthood before I learned what they are called. Panic attacks. They can arise out of nowhere, at any time, in any place, and with no apparent trigger. Episodes like this, with that rising sense of dread, that wanting to run, to cry, to scream, to sleep, all at once, had been so frequent that I thought it was just a normal part of being human. I had no reference point for living without them. I remember feeling them often in church.
A lot of people associate visual flashbacks of like really violent things, which hell is a really violent thing for the record, but they had to actually happen or something.
But flashbacks are not necessarily a reliving of a traumatic event like we see in the movies. Flashbacks can also be your nervous system recreating how you felt in the traumatic moment, sometimes with no obvious trigger, much like the panic attack I described a moment ago. Because my panic attacks were not cinematic, I didn't recognize them as panic attacks, and I certainly didn't recognize them as a trauma response. I didn't recognize that I was experiencing trauma. I mean, sure, I've had bad things happen in my life. We all have. But trauma was a word reserved for big headline events like war, mass casualty events. However, as counselor and author Janice Selby explains,
trauma is subjective. So two people walking down the street might witness a car accident, and one person says, well, that's terrible, but I'm going to be late for work. I got to keep going. And the other person falls to their knees and can't move. So it's the other things that are going on in life that kind of might be factors in whether we internalize something as being traumatizing or not.
But because church is seen as a source for community, and because it is accepted as a societal good, it can be hard to understand how church can be the source of trauma. Kim, the practitioner at the Center for Trauma Resolution and Recovery we heard from earlier, explains.
I think that from an outside perspective, religion looks better than it does on the inside sometimes. On the outside, you know, it looks like kindness, looks like generosity, and those are good things, but they don't belong to religion. But in our culture, they tend to be associated with religion. And I think that that is why, you know, a counselor or a therapist might say, find a spiritual community, because it really looks good on the outside. And I do believe that these spaces are meant to be healing spaces. But unfortunately, in our modern culture, it's very, very contaminated. And I personally have not encountered a lot of healing spaces in terms of modern religion.
So what goes wrong exactly? I described really sweet moments with my dad as the song leader. Jake shared how he found church to be a real anchoring space in a childhood that involved frequent moves to new military bases. Kim has fond memories of connecting with other people in her church community. How can a place where you have fond memories become a source of great pain? Here's life coach and former pastor Emily Hedrick again.
So a lot of it has to do with power dynamics and the worldviews that get installed into us when we're developing. And my personal experience of it was through the doctrine of original sin, of we start from a default of thinking that all humans have this evil, sinful nature that needs to be dealt with. And the only way that you can deal with it is by believing what we tell you to believe. So that does two things. It sets up just a constant self-gaslighting of, well, I can't trust myself because I'm sinful. I can't trust my experiences. I'm a sinful person. I can't trust what I want. I can't trust what I need. It's all a lie. And I just need to do what they say. I just need to believe what they say. So that's kind of the second thing of saying, and this is what you have to do. This is who you have to be. And what I would argue is that some people find the beliefs helpful. Some people can be exactly who they need to be in order for that particular approach to religion to help them. And those are the people that don't realize how horrifying it is to not be that person in that setting.
I remember I loved walking in the hills above my house. We had these hills that meandered through sagebrush, and sometimes I'd see a fox, and sometimes I'd, you know, sit on the hillside and just pick at the rocks or look at the cactus. And I loved being in those hills. I felt such a profound sense of connection with life up there. Sometimes I'd just stand there and let the wind blow through my hair and smell the sagebrush and felt like I belonged to life.
Kim and I share that love of nature, a feeling, a deep sense of peace, and being at home with ourselves when we're in the outdoors.
A memory that I have is going to Sunday school, and the teacher said, we're supposed to love God above all things. And I remember asking the teacher, well, what about my family? What about the hills? Is it okay to love those things? And she said, you're allowed to love them, but not as much as you love God. And now looking back, I see how she was cultivating in me the sense that God and my love for family or my love for nature were separate. And then a lot of us were taught that our emotions were sinful, or they were part of our broken nature, that we should rebuke them or hand them over to God. I remember the Sunday school rooms, they never seemed to have any windows.
Yes.
They were just these windowless. Did you have that too?
Yeah, oh, ours were in the basement.
Okay, yeah.
So yes, cinder blocks and the smell of Lysol.
Yeah, totally. So these windowless Sunday school rooms that I go into, and then the way that they told me that that wasn't as valid as the Bible or the concepts that they were handing me. And they didn't just do that through words. They did it through shame and threat.
Laying the foundation for the shame and threat that Kim talks about begins in those windowless Sunday school classrooms, with Bible stories that are told with colorful pictures or puppets. We would be given scripture to memorize, and we'd get a sticker if we could recite the memory verse the next week. Verses like Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" We would sing songs like, "I'm in the Lord's army, yes, sir." We would sit through sermons where we would be reminded of how we are innately unworthy of God's love. Emily Hedrick offers this explanation, a fundamentalist high-control religion.
So high-control religion, you know what? I think it is probably better for me to go into the realm of fundamentalism to describe this, as far as there is one right way to see the world, and there is one right set of behaviors available to you in your lifetime in this world. And that comes with one right set of beliefs as well. I mean, that's kind of with the way to see the world. And if you stray from that, you are in danger. That's, I think, a common denominator in a lot of people's experiences with religious trauma, that there's one right way to do this. And if you don't, you're in trouble.
My church was fundamentalist, meaning it encouraged a strict, literal interpretation of scripture, that the Bible is an accurate historical record. So when Sunday school teachers told the story of Noah's Ark, where God regrets creating humans and kills all of them, every single person on earth, including children, except for Noah's family, I was told this is historical fact. But this fundamentalism developed relatively recently.
As far as history goes, fundamentalism being described and connected to Christianity really emerged in like early 20th century. and was connected to a set of theological ideas that people needed to hold or else. And those included things like the virgin birth, some kind of atonement for sins, the belief in the literal nature of the miracles of Jesus. And the specifics of the actual beliefs may not matter as much as what results out of it. And in my work, I looked into some of the psychological scales that showed up as a result of trying to quantify this, even beyond Christianity a little bit later. So in the 90s or turn of the century, 21st century, there were two psychologists,
Bob Altmaier and Bruce Hunsberger. They created the Religious Fundamentalism Scale in 1992, then published a revision of it in 2004.
They have four components of fundamentalism that they use to create their psychological scale. And one is that there's one right way to view the world. The second is that there are evil forces that are constantly attacking that right way or that truth. The third is that in order to maintain the truth, a person needs to use practices and beliefs from the past. And then if you do that, number four, you get a special relationship with a deity.
Religious trauma counselor Kim found herself terrified by these pillars of fundamentalism as a child.
I was going to Sunday school. My parents were dropping my brother and I off in the parking lot. I think for a while it was just hearing Bible stories and coloring worksheets. But one afternoon I was at my grandmother's house.
God's word to Jonah was very clear.
My evangelical aunt and my grandmother were sitting on the couch.
And cry against it. For their wickedness has
the
come up before me.
The television was blaring a broadcast of a Billy Graham crusade.
And it leads down to guilt and loneliness and separation and hell.
Every time Billy Graham was from the presence of God, preaching on television.
Every time you miss your time of prayer, every time you miss your time of reading the word, you're in trouble. You're in eternal trouble.
But you are not sure that Christ lives in your heart.
You're not sure that your sins are forgiven. You're not sure that if you died, you'd go to heaven. You're in trouble. You're in eternal trouble if you have a doubt about it.
So broken, you are so, you know, your sinful nature, it's, you know, it's just, you deserve to be separated from God. You deserve to spend an eternity apart from him. But God loves you so much that he gave you this out. And so if you agree to these terms, if you agree to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then you'll be safe. And I was 9 years old. I wanted to be safe, so I agreed to the terms. But when I really looked at that in my mid-20s, I realized, what other choice could I have made? You know, I literally went to bed every night through my early childhood and was terrified I'd die in my sleep and go to hell because I hadn't said the prayer right. And so that was really jarring for me to realize that I had come into this path through coercion.
Generally, those of us who identify as hashtag exvangelicals were rules followers. Like Kim just described, we were all in for the route to safety that was being offered to us. A common refrain in fundamentalist Christianity is, God is a God of order, which is to say, there is black, there is white, and very little lived in the gray area between the two.
You have to obey the first time every time. And also you have to be constantly worrying about the devil. And you have to try and save your friends, your little friends on the playground. You got to tell them about Jesus. So there's a real sense of seriousness that can set in very early, along with that rigidity of thought and black and white thinking.
In her counseling practice, Janice Selby sees a lot of grown-up, good little church girls and boys who are reeling from the impact of their high-control religious upbringing.
A lot of my clients are people who took their faith very, very seriously. They were truly devout people. And so it's you lose your identity, your community, your worldview, your sense of order. This and this is also potentially why not everyone is traumatized by religion, because trauma is subjective. So even in the same family, one sibling has no problem with religion and the way they were raised. The other sibling has been terribly crushed and damaged and impacted negatively by it. So I find the more serious people took it, a lot of time they can have a lot of trauma.
This came up in all my interviews for this piece. In one way or another, each of the practitioners expressed a variation on the idea that the people they see with religious trauma had experienced faith in a deep and earnest way, which is counterintuitive to those who suggest that we left the church because we never really believed it. We very much believed and trusted the adults who were telling us, this is the way, this is the truth. Not only had we devoted our own lives, body and soul, to the evangelical church, but we had worked to bring others into the fold as well. Earlier, we heard from Jake, the former evangelical-turned-queer sex therapist who grew up in a military family. He has very distinct memories of being instructed to evangelize to his friends. One part of his church experience involved a global child discipleship program called AWANA.
AWANA is a contrived acronym. It stands for Approved Workmen Are Not Ashamed, which comes from a Bible verse. It is trying to help train kids up in the way of evangelicalism. So you learn Bible verses, partly so you know what the Bible says, but also partly so you can bring other people into the faith. Part of it, it's like apologetics for kids.
Apologetics is the defense of Christianity as truth.
Right, like I was really bought into this narrative of gotta get myself right with the Lord so I can go to heaven so I can be saved. But also, what an incredible gift. It's my job to go out and save other people. I went from being in AWANA to joining a program called Dare to Share Ministries, which was just teaching kids how to proselytize. And a lot of that was like how to win an argument with a atheist, how to win an argument with a person who believes in evolution. As an adult, looking back, I see a lot of things that are problematic, a lot of things that are harmful. It's, I think, a really messed up thing to teach a kid. You are inherently unlovable and evil, and just as you are, if you die today, you're going to be tortured for eternity. And also, everyone who you know and love will do that too. So it is specifically your job to go out and save the souls of any person you meet. Like, that's a lot of responsibility to put on an 8-year-old. And like recognizing like, oh yeah, hey, I feel this intense sense of anxiety when I'm interacting with people to present a certain way. And I don't think it's just social anxiety and like, what if people hate me? But like, if people hate me, then I'm responsible for their eternal suffering.
The weight of anxiety to ensure your own soul was right with God is an enormous load to carry. And to add the salvation of others to that weight is crushing. One of the core beliefs of fundamentalist evangelical Christianity is that women are to be submissive to men. Eve was created from the rib of Adam. And since I was taught that the Bible is fact, I believed that men had one less rib than women until I was a teenager. While some evangelical churches do allow women in leadership roles, the Church of Christ, my old church, is absolutely opposed to this. Being female in this church was rife with shame. Religious trauma counselor Kim helped frame how these early questions and shame the church imposed for my gender has rippled through my life.
I have a right to act. I mean, that was so compromised in the religious space that I grew up in. And just having shame for wanting to act, having shame for having desire or preference, being told that I should surrender my choices and my decisions to God, you know, however they define God at the time. And so my ability to make choices and to decide and to choose and to really own how I wanted to live was very compromised.
As a certified yoga therapist, Kim uses the movements and philosophies of yoga as one method of working with clients.
I find the chakra system very, very helpful in working with clients because I see that we often have similar symptoms related to our development and the way that our development was influenced and impaired by religious indoctrination. And so I think some of these things that are common that I see often would be like harm in the first chakra area. And what that might look like is a sense of not feeling like we have a right to be here, a sense of not belonging to life. And often how this plays out is just a really impaired ability to be in the present moment. You know, we're in religion, we're often taught to live in the past or the future. We live in a past based on this text that was written hundreds of years ago. And then we're taught to live in the future. You know, thinking of future glory, thinking of future reward, meeting God in the future, some, you know, revival or something wonderful happening in the future. And we're also taught that to be in the present, just to be present with what is right now, is actually kind of dangerous, because what we really need to be doing is searching our hearts for sin or saving the world from hell. How do we be with our emotions when we've been taught to cast them aside, to exile them, to call them wrong, to feel shame about them? And then the thing that I see is just a really conflicted relationship with our own ability to act, to choose, and to decide and make decisions on our own behalf. And really just a lot of teachings around, you can't trust yourself. You need to ask the leadership what to do, and you need to seek some sort of like higher consult that was very vague and hard to pin down.
As a yoga practitioner and teacher myself, Kim's explanation helped me better understand how these early questions about where I fit in as a woman, my constant feeling of being ill at ease in the world, resulted in an adulthood that looks competent on the outside, but is still that unsure, good little church girl on the inside. I remember so clearly how much I struggled to feel a sense of security in my own salvation. It felt like being a good little church girl would never be enough. In Sunday school classes and sermons from the pulpit, there were so many ways I was told I could falter and fall short of the glory of God. But one thing I did know for sure, I must be baptized. In evangelical circles, you are presumed to be in God's good graces until you reach the age of accountability, which is around 12 or 13 years old. At that arbitrary age, a person becomes responsible in the eyes of God for their own salvation and must make the choice to be baptized and live as a Christian. Once a boy was baptized, he was considered a man in the eyes of the church. That means that a 12 or 13-year-old boy, as long as he was baptized, held dominion over any woman. In practice, that meant that women could no longer teach Sunday school classes to mixed gender groups of children who were at the age of accountability. The age of accountability coincides with being moved into youth group in the church. Since it also coincides with adolescence, a heavy emphasis is placed on lessons about sexual purity.
When I was growing up in the 70s and 80s, we didn't use the words purity culture, but it was the same idea.
Counselor and author Janice Selby.
You know, girls better keep their legs closed. So you're not to be, sex is to be reserved for a man and wife, a husband and wife. That's it. There should be no, you shouldn't be thinking about it. You shouldn't be dabbling in it. You shouldn't be having anything to do with it. Until you're married. And then some churches also, you know, would say even that masturbation is sinful. It can be really devastating, because when kids grow up steeped in this kind of teaching, they end up having to almost have a disconnect from their own body and how their body feels and the idea of pleasure. And then they're told that your wedding night will be this amazing, blissful experience because God will bless you for staying pure. But of course, that's not the case for a lot of people. What happens is you have a man and a woman who don't know anything about their own bodies, and they don't have any understanding of pleasure, of what's required. Of course, don't know anything about consent. So these are all issues related to purity culture, rigidity, the black and white thinking of what's acceptable. And it's very harmful. Boys are taught that their thoughts can be bad, but they're also taught that girls in general are bad, and girls are taught that their bodies can cause boys and men to sin. And the idea too that if you, a girl who kisses or is intimate with other boys, she's like chewed up gum, or she's like a snotty Kleenex or something. Like, the idea being, what man would want that?
The fundamentalist evangelical Christian church teaches sexual purity, emphasizing we cannot trust our emerging sexuality. We must battle against our impure thoughts, and we must reject whatever our bodies might be feeling.
The biggest thing that people in general for trauma need in order to recover is a connection with their bodies. Because often what happens, especially in a religion like Christianity, that has had body-spirit dualism plaguing it for a very long time, people have needed to dissociate from their bodies in order to do it right, according to whoever's in charge. They've needed to dissociate from their bodies so that they're not connected to that inherently sinful, evil thing that is ruining everything for them. They need to disconnect with their bodies in order to believe what they're supposed to believe. And so part of trauma work is recognizing that I can feel like I'm in danger when I'm not actually in danger, and starting to parse through that. And I think this is the thing that people often get confused about when it comes to religious trauma. If someone is reacting to something that is currently dangerous, that's not trauma. That's your survival response doing exactly what it needs to do.
Even once you are baptized, you still cannot be sure of your salvation. Each worship service, you're asked to rededicate your life to Christ, to come forward and confess your sins. It's called the invitational or the altar call. Here's one of Kim's recollections.
I was 17 and I was at a youth rally, and it was at the Pentecostal church. So it was like the smoke machines are going and the rock band's playing, and like the traveling minister is like this cute, like 30-year-old guy who doesn't actually know anything. He's not a therapist, and he's up there like dictating the lives of all these teens, right? So he's very dynamic, and he's preaching, and he's like, God wants you so all in with him. He wants you to go all the way with him. He might even ask some of you here to be a martyr. Who's willing to go so far with Jesus that you can be a martyr? And I put up my hand. I wanted to go that far with Jesus. And looking back at that scene from my adult perspective, where I know about childhood development now, and I know about the nervous system now, and I know about how to untangle toxic belief systems now, I could see that for what it was. And that was essentially, I was buying into this belief that I was more valuable to the universe if I was not alive.
That's heartbreaking.
It's like, oof. It is heartbreaking.
Ensuring our own salvation was an ongoing quest as evangelicals. Ensuring others' salvation was additionally our responsibility. It may seem obvious, but evangelizing is a core tenet of evangelical Christianity. Jake had begun his deconstruction shortly before a missions trip.
So I left the church formally after I came out as queer. I was really like bought in to everything around the church, the belief system, a lot of the narratives, a lot of the philosophies, and part of, especially like Southern Baptist teaching, was you can know the truth of the Bible. It is written, it's God communicating directly to you. And so when I was coming out as queer, I was looking into different interpretations of verses, sometimes are called clobber passages, that like seem to pretty explicitly say being gay is a bad thing, and saying, is that really what they're saying here? And I think there's not an answer. I think reasonable people can disagree. It's a text written in a language most of these people don't speak, to a culture these people don't belong to. And so how it gets interpreted, I think, is an open question. But as soon as I started asking these questions or pushing back or saying, I don't know that this word that we translate to homosexual in Romans, for instance, really means homosexual as we understand it now, it was immediately shut down. It was immediately not only like, I think you're wrong, but you're lying to yourself. You know you're wrong. And really felt people like turn on me really, really quickly. Like in the course of a couple months, people who I'd known for years and years saying, we want nothing to do with you, was really, really hurtful and really made me take a step back and say, like, how you clearly were not genuine in saying this is our approach to the Bible. Like, I'm not even asking for people to agree with me necessarily, but like, hear me out, and no one would hear me out. And with that lens as an adult, going back and saying, like, oh yeah, these mission trips that I saw so much and idolized, these people who'd gone on these mission trips, actually, now that feels kind of gross. Like, I don't think these people really knew the cultures that they were stepping into, and it felt very white savory as opposed to, and it, I mean, explicitly was, right? Let me introduce you to a savior, let me save your soul. Shortly after I came out, and me and people from my church went to a missions trip in a foreign country, and so I was stuck for like 10 days in a foreign country with people that actively thought pretty negatively of me, and made anywhere from passive aggressive to just straight up aggressive comments kind of the entire time. It was a pretty big like missions hub. And so like word got around to other people who I didn't know, who just come up and be like, hey, I heard you're struggling with some same-sex attractions. I was like isolated from the group, where like they would go out and like build homes, and I'd be like, hey, you should go do this other solitary activity over there. It was a really difficult experience, but I think it really just, like, to me, was the first, like, felt experience. Like, oh, this is how I've made other people feel for a while, I'm sure. Not intentionally. I don't think they're trying to make me feel this way either. But through this black and white thinking, I am now the other. And this is how people who are othered feel.
Kim June Johnson has a really interesting way of explaining religious trauma and how evangelical Christianity others people by insisting on this one story as the only true story.
Your story needs to be our, you know, your story is wrong. You need to take on our story. That's colonization. And so I find that a helpful paradigm in just in terms of realizing that that's really what we're working with here, is systems of power and control in our society seeking to colonize innate spirituality. And that's where the harm is.
She has a deeply felt sense of the impact of colonization generally, and does not come to this analogy lightly. Living on the west coast of Canada on the unceded territory of the Comox First Nations,
I find the concept of colonization really helpful in terms of framing religious and spiritual trauma. So I grew up in Kamloops, British Columbia, Canada. And I don't know if down in the States this was big news. It was here when there were unmarked graves uncovered at an Indigenous reserve. And so I grew up going to school with some of the children of those people that were in that reserve at the time. And so I'm very acquainted with this aspect of the Canadian government's colonization of the culture of the Indigenous people. So colonization is, you know, a process of laying claim to something that is not yours to lay claim to. And so what they did with the indigenous people was they saw their culture, and they consciously sought to remove their culture from them by isolating them and indoctrinating them into new ways. And I don't want to take that phrase from the Aboriginal people, but if we're defining colonization as laying claim to something that is not yours to lay claim to, I do believe that there's a lot of colonization that goes on in church spaces.
Kim's explanation of this helps me frame my own experience, how a sense of being safe within myself was co-opted as part and parcel of growing up in the church, something I can really only identify in hindsight, something I really only identified 4 years ago. It was a call I had been waiting a year and a half for, unconsciously holding my breath every time the phone rang. My phone buzzes nearby. My stomach drops. Anxiety takes the express elevator from my belly through my heart into my throat. I thought we were in the clear. No. I hoped we were in the clear. But I knew better. My heart knew better. My gut knew better. My brain had tried to silence the whispered dread that skated behind me like a shadow. But when the phone rang and my sister's name appeared, I knew the waiting was over.
Mom and Dad have COVID, and they're on the way to the hospital.
A new waiting began. Did you know there's a pause in every breath? Two, actually. They're so minuscule, you hardly ever notice them. There's a pause before the inhale. The pause after the exhale. There's this fleeting moment of breathlessness as your lungs hang in suspension, anticipation of the next breath. It's as if they're savoring the last inhale. Oh, what nectar. Or resting at the exhale. Such sweet release. And then they draw breath. And pause. They press out the air. Pause. That's what they do again and again. And again, until they don't. The machine that is helping Dad breathe pauses in a forced rhythm, a mimicry of the beautiful and subtle humanity it's designed to keep alive. Pause. 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 We are to turn the dial up if his O2 readings are low. We turn the dial down when they stabilize. Pause. Pause. It becomes the rhythm of our day, but more so, it is the rhythm of our nights. And in each pause, waiting, waiting to see if he coughs, waiting to listen for distress, waiting, waiting. The sound of distress is the siren wail of the ambulance. His lips are blue, his skin is ashy, and I hear myself saying inane things like,
"Your phone is in your jacket pocket,"
instead of, "I love you, and I'm sorry I couldn't do more," but,
"Your phone is in your jacket pocket,"
is all I can think to say in such a moment as this, when you know it may be the last time. The magnitude of that moment is too much. Your nervous system floods and your breathing is out of rhythm. And so you say,
"Your phone is in your jacket pocket."
The siren wails, diminishes, and we wait. We wait for the phone call from the doctor, for so many phone calls from so many more doctors, until finally we are waiting for his final breath. The cruel thing about it all is you never know when it was the final breath. The machines blink ever-lowering numbers, the alarms thoughtfully muted by the nurse. Inhale. Excruciating pause. Exhale. When the waiting is over, it's as though we exist in that suspension between the inhale and exhale. I know I continue to breathe, inhale, pause, exhale, pause. I know that's how the body works, but in my mind, my heart, my gut, there is just the pause. And I wait for the next inhale. My father's death of COVID in 2021 marks the most definitive split with the religious tradition in which I was raised. An evangelical Christianity deeply rooted in the culture of the American South. I hadn't attended church regularly for over a decade, and I had philosophically separated long before that, but I still felt a kind of affiliation with the broader Christian faith. The events surrounding that tortured summer night brought a clarity to my relationship with the religion of my family. A full moon shone in the clear night sky as my siblings and I gathered with our mother around his hospital bed. It had been a long day as a procession of family members arrived to say their final goodbyes. Before removing the machines that were keeping his body alive, we clasped hands, bowed our heads, and prayed. I don't remember who initiated it, but we were each to offer words of prayer in the circle around our dying father. I was reluctant, but this was not the time to refuse, argue, or recoil. As I sat hand in hand with my brother and sisters, I searched for words that would meet the moment, that would meet expectations, without being untruthful. It was such an odd time to live in this duality between what I am supposed to believe and what I actually believe. The most shocking part of losing a parent is the sudden absence of something that has always been. So to find myself in that moment drifting in this weird abyss of experiencing a very real and painful loss, absorbing the impact of that shock, while maintaining this appearance of a good little church girl, it was completely disorienting. Deconstructing from fundamentalist evangelical Christianity involves peeling back the layers that were built over many years. It is an ongoing process. And there's another layer currently being built, many of us feel betrayed all over again by the words and actions of the Trump administration and the fundamentalist Christian organizations and people who are supporting it. It can feel very disempowering to see the structures that we broke free from that caused so much pain in our lives, to be engaged in governmental policies that are so harmful. It can be disorienting to navigate the world without the guardrails that once structured my life. It's like trying to walk after wearing a cast for years. Your muscles are weak and uncertain. Reconstructing a life outside of that framework is an ongoing process. But I'm also finding that my life has more integrity than it did while I was trying to be a good little church girl. I no longer have to contort myself to fit into someone else's definition of righteousness. And living outside of a black and white spectrum means that my life is now lived in colorful abundance, not because I've found all the answers, but because I've learned to embrace the questions.